Independence Day Eve. It's sort of like Christmas Eve. Well, not really. It's an Ask the Pastor program, though. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our guest here in this hour of conversation is the pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in St. Charles, Pastor Alan Shade. Pastor Shade, I've got to ask you, when I said that Independence Eve was like Christmas Eve, did your eyebrows go up?
Chuck, it's one of those things where I've kind of come to expect that you'll come up with something of that nature, so not exactly.
Well, I hope you have a Bible handy.
Uh-huh.
And this is not very fair, but I got to do it anyway, because I got a question that I want to ask you that I did not get to ask our guest in the previous hour, Pastor Jack Struve. We gave him three chapters in Leviticus, so that was unfair right from the get-go.
Wow.
But we were in Leviticus chapter 10. We kind of ran out of time there, so if you could open up to Leviticus chapter 10, I want to go to verses 8 and following in Leviticus chapter 10. I'm going to read 8 through 11. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It should be a statute forever throughout your generations." And here's the verse I want to focus on. "You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses." It's an Old Testament verse from many centuries ago, many centuries even before the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Does that verse 10, "you are to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the clean and the unclean," speak to you as a New Testament pastor today?
Well, in two senses. One, in the sense, one sense that it was part of the Old Testament guidelines that would give way to some changes in the New Testament once Christ had completed the law and fulfilled it by his death on the cross. If you look at the heading of the next chapter, it talks about clean and unclean food, and you remember the regulations about that were very strict in the Old Testament. And then Peter had a rather transformative experience when he was provided a vision of all kinds of food let down in a sheet, and he was told to eat and got reminded by God what God had declared clean they would not to consider unclean. So we know that certain aspects of the ceremonial law disappeared with the New Testament, but the distinction that we have to recognize that there are still things that could profane the body or make the body unclean are present with us, and part of our pastoral role is to remind people of those kinds of things. We have a gospel text coming up in the not-too-distant future about the argument with the Pharisees that Jesus had concerning whether or not it was things from the outside that made a person unclean, and Jesus had to remind them that it was stuff from the inside, out of the heart proceeds murderers, thefts, adulteries, false witness, and so on, that made them unclean. So there is a prophetic role that's left to us, a pretty good topic to bring up on the Independence Day Eve, to use your phrase, about the responsibility of God's people to remain a prophetic voice in whatever land that they live in. So there's a good hint there as well for where the church would go with that.
What I'm struggling to understand is God seems to be very intentional and very serious about these things that he has delivered to Moses, for Moses to share with both Aaron and his sons, the clergy of that day, and the people who believe in the Lord God. I don't get the sense from going through Leviticus that this is subject to debate. This is the way it's supposed to be done. By the way, Nadab and Abihu, make sure you do it exactly as I tell you to do it.
Right.
Now, 2,000 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have some practices that are similar to some of the things we read in Leviticus. For example, there are garments that we associate with the pastoral office. There are garments that we associate with the pastor when he conducts worship. There are things like that. But we also know that it's possible to take some of those things and put either the pastor on a pedestal or put these practices on a pedestal so that there is absolutely no flexibility, and that can be an error too. So how do we respect the admonitions of the book of Leviticus in a New Testament context so that we neither discard all of it but neither elevate it to a place that it doesn't belong?
I suppose the most helpful things are the practical sections of the epistles. For example, when Paul in either Romans or Galatians gets down to saying, now, okay, we understand what the gospel means. Now, here are specific ways in which we live that out. And he details the relationships with other people, guidelines for male and female in husband and wife relationship, what happens in the work setting where between the businessman and the worker, and those kinds of things. Or where he, in Romans 13, details in the first half of the chapter what it means to be a Christian living in an un-Christian world or a nation that is dominated or ruled by an emperor who isn't a believer. And then from that section moves into an outline of what it means to express love for one another so that love becomes the fulfilling of the law. With Corinthians, you have a strong sense of there were some things that the Christians were asked to do and expected to do so that they neither offended the Greeks with their background nor the Jews with their background, who were weak in the faith. So the weakness of faith becomes a concern, a filter through which things need to be screened as we apply them. So it's not as though it's a wishy-washy area, but there are applications that continue to pop up where you have to be very careful about both the law and the gospel application of those things. Dangers still in the Old Testament that still lurking in the background was always that they would take something that God had made or something God had provided, like worship life or sacrifices or a tabernacle or a priesthood, and they would turn that into an idol and worship it instead of worshiping the God who made it. And the same issue arises in the New Testament times where idolatry lingers around the corner, where we give the devotion and attention of our hearts to things and forget what separates us from what separates Christians from non-Christians by grace through faith in Christ. Does that help?
Yes, it does. So I'm thinking about you as a pastor, as a person who is charged, you hold that office. When it says here, you are distinguished between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean, it seems to me the difference between verse 10 and verse 11, not that the people of God are off the hook when it comes to being able to make this distinction, but you, pastor, if I can extrapolate Leviticus 10 out to the office of the holy ministry today, it's up to you to distinguish between the holy and the common, so that when somebody profanes something that is holy, we're counting on Pastor Shade to be the guy who says, oh, wait a minute, we're not going to do that. That is, you've crossed the line there.
Similar to the prophetic role. You'll hear that again in the Old Testament lesson for this coming Sunday from Ezekiel, where Ezekiel is raised up to be a prophet, knowing that the people to whom he's preaching are going to be rather hard-hearted and oftentimes stubborn and do not want to bow their wills to the will of the Lord. And yet Ezekiel's not let off the hook. He's on call to be God's spokesman to those folks, even regardless of the response that he gets or how often the people say, we don't want to hear it.
So do you feel, I mean, you have a sanctuary at your church, I imagine?
We do.
You have sanctified utensils for the distribution of Holy Communion. You can't take the cup over to the potluck, can you?
We would not generally do that. But you want to be careful. There are lots of people in all kinds of circumstances scattered around the world, and maybe sometimes in the United States, or but we think of other countries primarily because of the freedoms we celebrate. But we had a guest last weekend who was talking about ministry in a country where any practice of Christianity or gathering of Christians is strictly forbidden. So they would probably not even have sacred vessels, because if somebody came in and found sacred vessels that were consecrated to Christ, they would know that they were Christians. So they would do sacramental things like Holy Communion and baptisms with just common everyday vessels, but they would do the best they can. But in our setting, where we have the freedom of religion that we can, yes, we have consecrated things that are sacred in the sanctuary and set aside in our fellowship hall worship also, and they're not used for the uncommon things. I don't serve lemonade at the Lydia Society dinner out of a flagon from the altar.
Mm-hmm. So how do you personally, Pastor Shade, since I think I heard you accept the responsibility of being the guy who distinguishes between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean, how do you go about the business of that responsibility so that you're not too rigid and you're not making idols out of sanctified things, and that you're not too flexible so that there is danger that sanctified things might be profaned? How do you do that?
Well, it's not always popular in our day, but you do approach it with the question, what would Jesus say, or what would Jesus do, or what have the scriptures said, so that we're not operating from a blank slate where we have to make it up as we go along. The church in the book of Acts, or the examples from the letters to the Corinthians, deal with such a wide gamut of experiences that in many cases we're on familiar ground, because generation after generation after generation has had to deal with similar kinds of issues, and we have the experience and the wisdom and the counsel and the history that's been passed on that prepares us or gives us something to work with.
All right, let's turn a corner here. Change the subject. This is a story that I wanted to review with you that actually comes from Reuters. It's written by a guy by the name of Darren Butler. The headline is, Turkish TV game show looks to convert atheists. Do I need to say that again?
Convert them to what?
Here's the story. It's from Istanbul. What happens when you put a Muslim imam, a Christian priest, a rabbi, and a Buddhist monk in a room with 10 atheists? Turkish television station Kanal T hopes the answer is a rating success as it prepares to launch a game show where spiritual guides from the four faiths will seek to convert a group of non-believers. The prize for converts will be a pilgrimage to a holy site of their chosen religion. Mecca for Muslims, the Vatican for Christians, Jerusalem for Jews, and Tibet for Buddhists. But religious authorities in Muslim, secular Turkey are not amused by the twist on the popular reality game show format, and the religious affairs directorate is refusing to provide an imam for the show. So there's already some trouble here. What do you think? A game show for religions, Pastor?
I guess one can say that when you see the kinds of things that are put on TV on a regular basis on all sorts of channels, it's probably inevitable that we would get to something like that. I'm not quite sure how to respond to the question as to whether or not I would participate if I was given the opportunity, because you have very little control. I mean, yes, there is an opportunity to preach the gospel, and yes, you can set forth the truth of Scripture, but are they going to edit it after you've been taped and cause you to have
Oh, yeah, they're going to edit it, Pastor. I can tell you that. Yes, they're going to edit it. I can tell you that.
See, that would make me kind of nervous about it because I would think that even if you just took a tape of a typical weekly sermon of a pastor in his congregation and you did a little bit of creative editing on it, you could make the person either look like a raving lunatic or make him say things that were contrary to Scripture. So it would be somewhat dangerous to leave yourself at the hands of the editors. On the other hand, if the Christian gospel was not there, I mean, we're not talking about worship service, right? We're talking about arguments and discussions and presentations in response to various questions. You would like to have somebody articulating the gospel pretty clearly and pretty coherently in that setting, so that because you've got an audience that you aren't likely to get any other way.
The head of the High Board of Religious Affairs, remember we're talking about Istanbul, Turkey here.
Right.
The head of the High Board of Religious Affairs, the chairman, his name is Hamza Aktan. He told the state news agency Anatolian, after the news of the planned program emerged, he said, doing something like this for the sake of ratings is disrespectful to all religions. Now, the makers of the program, which, by the way, is called Penitents Compete, they are unrepentant and reject claims that the show, scheduled to begin broadcasting in September, will cheapen religion. The Kanal T chief executive Seyhan Soylu told Reuters, we are giving the biggest prize in the world, the gift of belief in God. We don't believe of anyone being an atheist. God is great, and it doesn't matter which religion you believe in. The important thing is to believe, Soylu said. And you say?
There are just a plethora of things that come to my mind that would make me very nervous about this whole process, simply because of the cheap shots that people take and the way a lot of people would use the situation to make fun of religion or to make jokes about it or hold somebody up for public ridicule that would make me shudder. My natural instinct would be to try to avoid this sort of thing and hope that it never actually comes to play in the United States. But I also think, you know, if you get something like that going...
Why do I think that this is coming to the United States eventually? Why do I think that?
Because it's the United States and that's our history. And, you know, the crazy things that we thought would be absolutely abysmal and never make it to the light of day are suddenly all across the screen and in the movies and in the media, and with a particular bent to attack the credibility of Christians or hold them up for public ridicule as being intolerant and unloving and unkind and inconsistent with the teachings of our supposed master. So, you know, that being said, Christians simply are not permitted to go running away and avoiding places where the gospel is being challenged and where there needs to be somebody stand up and acknowledge what Jesus believes and teaches to us, and that he is has the claim for the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him. So,
Pastor Shade, do you have a favorite reality TV show?
Nope.
Do you?
I find them somewhat revolting.
And, why?
Well, mostly because the premises do things to people that bring out the worst in people.
Uh-huh.
And that disturbs me. You know, if you have to do something in order to make somebody else lose, then you're already put into a position where, you know, I don't have a problem with competitive sports in one sense. But where in human behavior and in teaming up against one another, you open up people to public ridicule or expose their weaknesses or attack them in things of that nature, I find that disgusting.
Well, let's just project this out here for a second. What do you think the chances are, Pastor Shade, that you can put a Christian priest, a Jewish rabbi, a Buddhist monk, and a Muslim imam in a room with 10 atheists and not come out with some really pretty contentious and ugly stuff?
Well, I suppose the moderator of that process has an enormous challenge. It would take a Tim Russert and a Walter Cronkite rolled into one, and they would still be up against enormous odds. But if it was managed appropriately and you actually had a discussion where all of the religions were given an opportunity to answer directly the questions that were raised, and if there was a possibility that people could have a civil interchange, unfortunately, I don't think that's what TV wants. I mean, they want chaos.
They want
people standing up and screaming. They want embarrassing things. They want verbal attacks on the character and the knowledge of other people, and that's probably what would get them ratings. So
I'm predicting a Jerry Springer kind of an exchange before up there on the stage with the various clergymen and the 10 atheists. I'm predicting it's going to get ugly.
Yeah. Well, I'm wondering if St. Paul was invited to the marketplace to participate, whether he would go. And I'm having a little bit of difficulty thinking that Paul would avoid it, but also realizing that in most cases the odds are against us. But frankly, when aren't the odds against us?
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We're going to squeeze this call in before we get to the bottom of the hour. Hi, Herman. You're on the Bible study.
Thank you for taking my call. In that, talking about that Turkish religious television show, you do have this at the bottom of everything. Certainly, there is an exclusive claim to truth that is there. Jesus made his and epitomated in the Gospel of John, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And there have been Jewish people, Muslims, Buddhists, and atheists who have come to believe in Jesus Christ. But whether that format is one where that can be facilitated and the gospel clearly presented, I would think remains to be seen, because the other religions are going to make essentially a exclusivistic point of view in where they're coming from, and there's too many divergences in to try to put them together.
All right. Pastor, your thoughts?
Well said. I think he capsulized it rather well.
So I'm dealing with a kind of an increased sensitivity here that comes from our study in the book of Leviticus, which has been going on about a week now. And I get to see a side of the divinity here that I'm not necessarily used to seeing from spending a lot of time in the New Testament. You know, it's that perception of the divinity that often is visible when you go to the Old Testament, and I just don't think God is interested in a lot of tomfoolery. You know what I mean? And so I'm thinking to myself, I don't think that God thinks this is a good idea to have different clergymen and atheists play out their differences on Turkish television. Now, am I projecting too much on God there?
I think there's certainly elements of that you're being faithful to the biblical witness. But I don't want to suggest, however, that God is too busy for the little things of life, because he's constantly concerned. You know, the comments about, I said this to one of our patients this morning before he went in.
Hold on a second, Pastor. I got to interrupt you here. I want to hear what you said to your patient on the way to surgery, but we got to take a break. Pastor Alan Shade with us. We'll be right back.
Who is to blame for life's unfairness? Who is responsible for the fact that we aren't living happily ever after? Many people, having struggled to find an answer to that question, conclude, God's the guy who is falling down on the job.
Pastor Ken Klaus, this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m.
Hi, this is Dr. Jim Lamb. I'm the Executive Director of Lutherans for Life, inviting you to celebrate the abundant life with us. That's the theme of our national conference to be held in St. Louis, July 24th through the 25th. Learn more about this God-given abundant life. Visit LutheransForLife.org for more information and to register for the conference.
Or call 888-364-LIFE.
Your body's built-in pharmacy. That's next on today's Creation Moments. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
God has given your body incredible powers of healing and repair, and you could almost say that we carry our very own doctor and pharmacy inside us. When testing new medicines, one group of patients get the medicine and another group gets a placebo. The placebo does nothing, but no one knows who gets it. However, doctors have known for years that a placebo effect sometimes takes place. For example, if the body thinks it's getting aspirin for a headache, but is actually getting a placebo, the body expects the medicine to work, and the headache will often disappear. Studies over recent years have shown that the body does produce its own painkillers. It has been found that one of these pain-killing chemicals made by the body can reduce pain as effectively as 8 milligrams of morphine or 80 milligrams of Demerol. Studies on the body's built-in pharmacy have so far confirmed that the body is also able to treat coughs, anxiety, high blood pressure, depression, asthma, colds, arthritis, ulcers, high cholesterol, and even warts. Often, the medicines we take simply give the body permission to do its own healing by giving us the belief we are going to get better. Medicine is often the study of how the body solves problems. In other words, the study of the work of the great physician himself.
To get a complete set of transcripts from Creation Moments programs, ask about the book Letting God Create Your Day when you visit us online at creationmoments.com or give us a call at 1-800-42-BIBLE. And join us again for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
The next broadcast is an Open Mic Friday. Between calls from you, a teacher in training, we will be talking about the two kingdoms in light of the July 4th weekend. The law and gospel distinctions between church and state are most helpful in how God thinks about our life here on earth.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. As our nation prepares for the celebration of Independence Day this weekend, of course, there are also scripture readings assigned for our hearing this Sunday. The one from 2 Corinthians is interesting. In it, St. Paul talks about his struggles with his thorn in the flesh and finally comes to the conclusion, for when I am weak, then I am strong. This is a good motto for our national heroes. We'll talk about that this week on In His Steps.
Saturday at noon with Pastor Doug Nicely on AM 850 KFUO.
Our numbers for our open phone ask the pastor program are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're talking with our guest, Pastor Alan Shade of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in St. Charles, about this story from Reuters in Istanbul, where Turkish television is planning a reality show in which representatives of the four major faiths, as they call them, Christianity, Judaism, Buddhism, and Islam, will get into a room with 10 atheists and then try to convert them. And apparently, whoever wins gets to go to their religious site of their choice: Mecca for Muslims, Vatican for Christians, Jerusalem for Jews, and Tibet for Buddhists. And we were discussing that with Pastor Shade, and he was about to make a point regarding a conversation you had with somebody who was facing surgery. Is that where we were, Pastor?
Well, you had indicated in your look at Leviticus that God comes across as being pretty serious and pretty stern about a number of issues. And I wanted to balance that by reminding that the Lord Jesus talked to his disciples about even the hairs of your head are numbered, and even the birds of the air that fly, as insignificant as they are loved by the Lord. So that when I was talking to this gentleman who was getting ready for surgery, that nothing was too trivial or too minor for our Lord to be concerned about, and to assure him that he's surrounded by that grace and that mercy in as he goes through surgery. But that's also true of every aspect and every day of our lives. And my point was that with the Lord, yes, he is very serious about things, and some of the things that would happen in a TV show like that might disturb him. I don't want to suggest that the Lord doesn't have at least a little bit of a sense of humor in ways, and that oftentimes he's used some pretty unorthodox ways to get things accomplished, not the least of which would be how he managed to get Paul to Rome from Jerusalem under prison guards and with a series of shipwrecks and snake bites and things of that nature, or just the manner in which he took care of the children of Israel in their wilderness wanderings that Leviticus is set in.
Well, one more question on this topic, and then I want to shift gears and head for one of the readings that some folks will hear in church this weekend, that Paul's vision and his thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians. One of the things here in this conversation that you and I have had pertaining to this reality show, I can't seem to get you pinned down, Pastor. You express a number of reservations about this show, and I have reservations too. I think most of our listeners would say, I'm not so sure this is a very good idea. But I can't get you to just summarily condemn it, just to say, well, this is the stupidest thing I've ever heard. This is the dumbest television idea that's come along in a while. I can't get
well,
you...
Well, there's so many competing people for that particular award of the dumbest thing on television that it'll just be outdone in a couple of days. But my concern is that there are places that pop up that we would not expect or that we would think would just be either ridiculous or maybe even reprehensible, where suddenly there is a door open for us to share the gospel with somebody with whom we probably would have never had the opportunity except for that unique event. And I don't like to close the door to that. Too many of us are such traditionalists as Christians that we fall into a pattern that says, well, the church is there every Sunday. We can preach the gospel. If people want to hear it, they should come, and realize that well over 50% of the population isn't going to go to any church. So we take opportunity, and we're always ready to share the gospel wherever and whenever that is presented to us. And 1 Peter 3 tells us to be ready on a moment's notice to do that, even if it's a bizarre television show in Turkey.
You know, there are some stories, Pastor, that many of us hear a lot, and we're going to hear it again this weekend in many churches. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 10, Paul's thorn. We hear that thorn discussed in ways to support various religious perspectives. We hear various interpretations. When we're done hearing them, we still don't know what's going on. So maybe this is an opportunity for us to open this up a little bit. Let me read these verses here, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 12, 2 Corinthians. Paul says, I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. To keep me from becoming conceited, because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, verses 1 through 6 here, where he says, I must go on boasting, those verses that follow, when I got to at the end of verse 6 there, in my mind I said to myself, I don't know what he is talking about. I don't know what I'm supposed to do with this. This is like closed scripture to me. I'm sure it's not closed to you, but is it vague to you, Pastor?
Well, there are aspects of it that are somewhat clear, but there are other aspects of it that simply because it was unique to Paul, and we don't really have any other accounts like that in the scriptures. Maybe Isaiah 6 might be similar with the vision of the seraphim and so on that in Isaiah's call, something like that. But there's simply so little detail that our curiosity wants to know a whole lot more. But what Paul does is he expresses it kind of modestly so it doesn't come across as bragging. And then he steps away from it because his consistent pattern is to avoid that very kind of thing, to use any event as a self-aggrandizement or to focus on revelations that take place way, because he's determined, as he said in the first part of the first epistle, I'm determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified.
Do we know who this man is who was called to paradise?
Most people just take that as a Paul, as Paul's personal experience after his conversion on the road to Damascus.
So do you extrapolate here? We know a little bit about his experience on the road to Damascus. He's confronted by a bright light. He hears a voice. He loses his sight. He's told to go to a place where he is for several days, blind. Then scales fall from his eyes, and he begins, I guess, his ministry. Is that a fair summary? Here's my question. Do you believe that when he was blind, when he had these scales on his eyes, that he had this experience that he describes in 2 Corinthians 12?
I don't think we have enough data to say it happened during the time of the blindness before Ananias came and baptized him. Or possibly that it took place after that, that they're very closely in time together, I would support. But whether it happened while he was 3 days blind, I'm not sure. I don't know enough about the text to say that with 100% certainty. But they're very close to each other. It's in that era of his ministry.
So does the New Testament give us any hint about these revelations, he says in verse 7, to keep me from being conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations? Do we have any idea when or how Paul received these revelations?
Nope. Not really. I mean, you have other elements and other details from the book of Acts about how God would occasionally provide messages to him. But most of them are shrouded in a sense of mystery, kind of like the Moses experience on the top of Sinai, that you know what happened and you know some pretty impressive and important stuff, but the nitty-gritty details still disappear. How was it that the Spirit told Paul not to go one direction in Turkey but to go a different direction, so we ended up being able to cross over to Philippi and Thessalonica? What was the appearance like when the Lord or his angel came and assured Paul that he was not going to be injured in the journey to Rome, but that he would be spared and all of those who were with him would be spared? Most of them just cry out and our curiosity goes, oh, I want to know more detail about this. I want to know exactly. But that is, I think, deliberately shrouded in mystery because our human nature and our tendency is to get focused on those things, and that always diverts us from the cross. So he goes right on to talk about, A, the thorn that was given him in the flesh, about which we, again, don't know enough detail. We can only speculate. And then focuses on the pattern that God uses. God reveals himself in weakness. Is the frequent pattern and the central pattern of the New Testament, as we see in the cross of Jesus. So these things that pull us toward an overemphasis and an overfocus on the glory, the majesty, the power, all of those things, they're always tempered. They're always put in perspective by saying, yes, but the central place where we understand what God is like, that's when he operates hidden, and he operates through something like the cross of Jesus, where terrible suffering turned out to be a great gift, and then Paul can get to the application. I'll delight in my weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong, because that's when the grace of God is most visible in me.
Invariably, it seems to me that when somebody, and I've heard TV preachers and radio preachers as well as pastors preach on this over the years, invariably they say something like what you just said. We don't know what this thorn in the flesh is. Sometimes they go on to say, some people think that Paul had an eye problem. He had a disease that affected his eyes.
Now, there's hints of that in Galatians. That's where pastors usually go when they want to support that.
Some people suggest that, you know, he may have been suffering from some other kind of physical malady, whether it be arthritis or something like that. Why don't we just say what the Scripture says? It was a messenger from Satan. Isn't that a demon?
Well, except that it probably was not demon possession, if that's what you're suggesting.
No,
I'm
suggesting that here's what I want to know. Paul has these tremendously great revelations which appeal to his sinful nature and give him all the reason in the world to be the most conceited man on the face of the earth. And in order to mediate against that, it is permitted by God that a demon be dispatched by old Slewfoot himself to trouble Paul so that he is weak, and he does know what it means to be weak, and therefore is not conceited. What's wrong with that explanation?
I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I think that's where you want to get. You don't want to talk about what the exact malady was. You want to affirm, A, that God was fully in control, B, that this world, God does allow and even use Satan to bring afflictions and difficulties into the lives of Christians as a humbling process or as a way to strengthen our faith or to remind us of our dependence on him, and that ultimately that provides a blessing because it drives us to Christ and highlights the all sufficiency of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. So you're right on the main point.
Do you think that Paul asked the Lord literally three times to have this thorn taken away, or do you think three is a figurative number?
In the simple reading of the text, to me, it looks like it was the number of times he asked. And then finally the Lord said, then he has this conversation where the Lord says, no, Paul, don't ask about this again, because this is how it's going to work. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness, so the affliction's not going away. It's going to stay, and you're going to live with it by virtue of the grace that I provide for you. And guess what? It'll be a blessing to other people as you bear that in my grace.
You know, Pastor, there is no shortage of ministry, particularly in the media, whether in the radio or particularly in television, that pretends to offer exactly the opposite. If you are suffering some kind of physical malady, you have some kind of disease, or if you have relationship problems with your spouse or your children, or you don't have enough money, or you don't have a good enough job, you know, send us $10, send us $1,000, and it'll all be fixed. Now, I'm oversimplifying just a little, but you know what I'm talking about. There are apparently very many people for whom that message is appealing, because they send the money in. And if they were to hear the answer, no, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness, I don't think you're going to raise too much money with that answer. What do you think?
I agree with you because of the human appeal that theology of glory has, this appeal to make life wonderful and beautiful and solve all your problems and have all that go away. It sells very well in all kinds of places, even probably on Turkish television and game shows. But it's unfaithful to the message of the New Testament that centers on the cross and on the reality that Jesus says just bodacious, awful things like, deny yourselves, take up your cross, and follow me, and that what they did to Jesus, his disciples should expect that they will also do to him, do to us. So the warnings are throughout the New Testament, in the life of Paul, in the life of Peter, in the writings to the Hebrews, chapter 12, where he talks about how the Lord disciplines those he loves. It's rife with it that it's going to be that way in a fallen world, and in a world that frankly would prefer ease and relaxation and speedy deliverance and no delayed gratification.
I'm thinking that this thorn in the flesh was something more than a pimple, irritation. I'm thinking that anything that would drive you to plead with the Lord on three occasions to be taken away is probably a pretty serious problem. Now, for those people who are listening to us who are right now in the midst of a serious financial or a serious relationship or a serious health problem, I don't think that we can simply wave our hands, do a reading from 2 Corinthians 12, and expect them to all roll over and say, oh, well, yeah. From this point forward, I'm going to delight in my weaknesses instead of praying to God that he relieve the burden. Can you get that done, Pastor? Can you convince me why I should delight in my weaknesses, in insults, hardships, persecutions, difficulties? Go ahead. You got 5 minutes.
The only way that I can do that is to take you back to the foot of the cross. From the human eye, the cross seemed nothing but an endless evil or a terrible miscarriage of justice or the most awful thing that is ever done to an innocent man. And human eye and human reason would draw those conclusions. But underneath that, God reveals to us that by the brutal and unjust death of Jesus, God accomplished the greatest thing that has ever been accomplished in the history of the world, the salvation of mankind and the eternal joy that we will have when Christ comes again. So if God can do something like that and allow his own son, who deserved no pain, no sorrow, no nothing, because of his perfect life, if God can accomplish that through the life of his son, then I, who I don't want to break this to you and shock you in any way, but I'm not perfect. And as long as I'm not perfect in the hands of a God that can use suffering to purge me, to discipline me, to strengthen me, to encourage me, and to remind me that I'm much better off when I'm fully dependent on him than trying to make it on my own.
I wonder,
that can be a huge blessing.
I wonder if I could get you to speak to this. Just it's just a thought. In looking at the readings for this weekend, there seems to be a little bit of a theme there. We have Ezekiel's call in chapter 2 of the book of Ezekiel, the Old Testament book.
Mm-hmm.
Ezekiel is called into the prophet's office by God himself, and then he is told that the people that you're going to speak to are a rebellious house. And I think the conclusion that we can draw there is that, Ezekiel, you're going to be my man, but you're going to experience adversity. Same thing is present with Paul and his thorn in the flesh. No man, certainly in New Testament times, had received greater revelations than the Apostle Paul, surpassingly great revelations, but with those revelations came, surprise, adversity. And then the gospel reading is Mark chapter 6, where Jesus goes to his hometown, and here is the God-man among the people with whom, or among whom he grew up, and he experiences adversity. They pretty much reject him.
And then he warns the disciples that as they go out on their mission, guess what? They're also going to run into adversity and end up having to shake the dust off of their sandals because people have rejected the love of God in Christ and rejected his messengers as well.
Three men here under the call of God, Ezekiel, Paul, and the God-man, Jesus Christ. And as they bear the word of God, it brings adversity. Do you have any personal observations, Pastor, as a called and ordained servant of the word, as it pertains to this adversity?
What we struggle with is that the discouragements and the difficulties, and they range across the board. Some pastors are not appreciated by their congregations. Some pastors are serving in places where attendance and resources are going to continue to diminish. Some pastors have people that are trying to usurp inappropriate authority over them and their congregation and can divide the congregation into factions and so on. In all of those places, there's often opportunity for a pastor to be very discouraged or for the leadership of the congregation to be discouraged. And in those cases, we go back to these kinds of accounts and narratives in the gospel, from the struggles of Abraham and Sarah and Jacob and Joseph in Egypt, to Moses leading the children of Israel, and the prophets who faced adversity, and some of them were even executed or killed for their faithfulness. And the fact that only one of the apostles in the New Testament seems to have died a natural death, and that was John. All of those kinds of things remind us that in spite of those difficulties, and sometimes even because of the adversity, the gospel penetrates hearts and lives and brings people to know Jesus and know his love and take the long view. They see that life on this earth is relatively temporary, and the gospel focus on his return and the glory that will be ours at the last day are enough to get us through and even to keep our joy intact. Because if Paul did anything, it was to remind folks that despair and struggles and suffering of mind and body and soul never took his joy away.
Pastor Alan Shade, thank you for giving us an hour of your time here in advance of the 4th of July holiday. Good to talk to you, and we'll look forward to our next conversation.
Good to be with you, Chuck. I hope you enjoy your 4th and enjoy the freedom you have to worship your great and glorious God.
God bless you, sir. Pastor Alan Shade, Emmanuel Lutheran Church in St. Charles, our Ask the Pastor guest. On Monday, after the big 4th of July holiday is all over and all the fireworks have been shot, Pastor Ron Rall will be here as we continue in the book of Leviticus.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.